We're going to do a bit about Hanukkah because that's kind of relevant.
Just a tad.
And a lot of this was stimulated by a shiur that I heard a number of years ago. And in fact, on Shabbos, if you heard Asaf's drasha at Shabbos Shuddos, he asked the question which I really wanted to deal with.
And you didn't hear it in the morning and you didn't hear it at night?
It was excellent. Yeah, well, this...
You heard both, right?
I heard both. And the basic problem, the basic issue, and it comes out in the Tefillah, is the dual nature of Hanukkah remembrance, right? On the one hand, you've got the miracle of the oil, and on the other hand, you've got the miracle of the war. And what happens is that there seems to be a tension between the two. There is not a kind of happy connection between the two, to the point where you'll look in certain parts of the ritual, the siddur, whatever, and it's all about the war. And other parts of the siddur, the ritual, it's all about the Nes HaChashem. And the classic example is the Gemara, where the Gemara in Shabbos, page 21b, which is the classic example of the description of the Hanukkah events, doesn't talk about the war at all. It's just saying that the my Hanukkah, Tana Rabbanan, and it goes through the whole thing, that the Greeks besieged the temple and they defiled the oil, right? Very similar to what we say in Ma'or Tzur. I mean, think about that verse in Ma'or Tzur. Yuvanim mikbetzu olai, right? Potzu chomez migdalai, and timu kol hashmanim. So it's all about the oil, right? Minosa kan kan, and asa shashanim. So the whole focus of Ma'or Tzur is about the miracle of the oil. And that's it. Right? Nothing about the war. There is the famous suggestion, but of course this becomes quite controversial, of why, you know, the question, the Beis Yosef's famous question, why is it 8 days and not 7 days? If you had enough oil for one day, so really the miracle was only for 7 days, right? So therefore, Hanukkah should only be for 7 days. Yeah, so the suggestion is, 1 day is for the war. The extra day, Hanukkah, was in fact to commemorate the victory of the war. All right, so that's a kind of, the only place where I've found where you have both ideas coming together. You've got 7 days for the oil and one extra day for the war. But again, it's not 8 days for the war and it's not 8 days for the oil. Sorry?
The difference between, because the only thing that comes to mind that I've heard is that it's the natural versus the supernatural. That the reason nothing was done, even though the greater miracle was Rabin Biad Matzim, right? Even though that's what I teach my girls. Even though nothing was done, the point is, it could have happened. It's something that could happen in natural terms. Exactly. A war is natural. But until the oil came, and until they could see that this thing was beyond Hashem, really clearly that it was supernatural, that it's then, because look in Alam Nisim, it's then the Kabul Shmonos Yimei
Hanukkah.
So that's the only thing that...
Right, and this essentially...
You have said that, right?
This is what we're going to see, Rabbi.
I mean,
this is the Torah Tumim. This is what we're going to see in the Torah
Tumim. Let me
just take it a stage further, and you develop this thing by asking, and this is the question that Asaf talked about on Shabbat, which was about the question of the Mishnah. The Mishnah doesn't talk about Hanukkah, right? And it's kind of very strange. It's a major omission in the Mishnah. The only reference you get to Hanukkah is a kind of roundabout reference that one place about Bikurim, you know, that you've got the season for Bikurim, goes from to Sukkot, and then from Sukkot to Hanukkah, you can bring the Bikurim. You don't make the declaration, the special statement you're supposed to make. Alright, so it mentions Hanukkah, but it doesn't tell you anything about the Hanukkah festival. The Mishnah also talks about the laning, I think, of different Kriyas HaTorahs, which include Hanukkah, but it doesn't actually mention anything about the festival. So there's a kind of very large hole in the Mishnah. There's no Masechet Hanukkah, right? There's no section dealing with it. It's very strange. And again, there is a tension. The rabbis were...
Is that because it basically was all about Torah Shabbat?
Yeah, that's what he went into. The whole thing of Torah Shabbat and the essence of Hanukkah. Yeah, he went into that. We're going to suggest something else. I just want to say over what Rav Soloveitchik said about this, because I heard this in the show a few years ago. And it's actually very interesting. Soloveitchik's derech on this was very unique, and it's linked to the thing we've got upstairs, the Otiyot Porchot. All right, there's a very famous Gemara. Gemara says that Chananya, I think it was Ben Tradion, was dying, right? And it says that his Talmidim said, "What do you see?" He was being burnt at the stake,
right.
And that the otiyot, the letters were flying up to heaven. The parchment was burned, and the letters were flying. All right, you look upstairs, you've got a very nice representation of that in the shul. And there's another Gemara in my cotton, that says that if a Sefer Torah is destroyed, right, you tear Kriya twice.
Right.
You tear Kriya for the letters, and you tear Kriya for the parchment. So again, the question is, what's going on over there? Seemingly, according to the Gemara in my cotton, there are two issues of destruction of a Sefer Torah, the parchment and the letters. Whereas according to the story of Rav Hanania ben Chajan, it was only the parchment, right? The letters were going up to Shammai. And Rav Soloveitchik says something very interesting. He said that there is a difference in the terminology between Chanukah and Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, is called Churban, right? Chanukah, he says, although that was essentially not a destruction of the building, but what was going on in the Beis HaMikdash, there is called Tumah. And he says, what's the difference between Churban and Tumah? Because we say in the Al HaNisim, right, and the Timur Konashmari, this is a theme of Chanukah. So he says the difference is that Churban is when the non-Jews destroyed something which belonged to the Jews, like the temple destroyed by the Babylonians or by the Romans. That's the word Churban. Right? A lot of people don't talk about the Shoah, they talk about Churban Europa, right? The Holocaust is translated like that. In terms of when it's Tumah, it's a different thing. Tumah is where it's Jew against Jew. He says the story of the Gemara, when it says a Sefer Torah is being burned and you're mourning for two things, you're mourning for the parchment and for the letters, is because it's actually a Jew burning the Sefer Torah. Alright? And there is a defilement. There is a defilement, meaning that not only do you defile the actual parchment, but the letters of the Torah are being defiled as well. And what Soloveitchik wants to suggest, he says that when it came to Chanukah, he says something very, very, very dramatic. He says that the difference between Chanukah, let's say, and the destruction later on with the Romans or whatever, was that Chanukah was not a Churban in the sense that it was the non-Jews destroying Jewish things. It was actually Jew against Jew. Because when you look in the history, you'll see that the Hellenists were mainly Jews. And it's an interesting analysis. He says that's why Tumah is the theme of Chanukah. Tumah means where a Jew is going against another Jew, like in the case of the Sefer Torah. If a Jew, God forbid, is burning a Sefer Torah, then there's double kriya, there's double tearing of your garment, because it's a double tragedy. And that's the language of Chanukah. Chanukah is the language of Tumah. And he says, and he wants to suggest that because of that, the author of the Mishnah, Yudah Nossi, did not want to mention Chanukah in the Mishnah, because it was something which had a downside to it. It had this fantastic element of the nace, but it also had this very downside, big downside of Jew against Jew. And Yehuda HaNasi did not want to mention it in the Mishnah. He didn't want to bring it into the Mishnah, because, again, it was an embarrassment. You know, you almost needed some historical perspective. You know, 300 years after the event that the Mishnah was codified. And it's still painful. It was a painful period in Jewish history, that you had Jew against Jew to the point where the Hellenists were really fighting. It was a kind of civil war going on. If you read the historical stuff, you read the Book of Maccabees, you read the modern historians, Cherico and people like that, if you come across the book, I picked up a copy of it. It's a fabulous book. Victor Cherikawa, I don't know how you pronounce it, was a historian, I think, in Israel, and they translated this. Either he wrote it in English or was translated into English, and it's a fabulous account of the period. And he clearly says, there's no question about it, that from all the evidence, this was a civil war. The Chanukah story was a civil war. And it's quite scary, because obviously, you know, you think about Israel today and you think what's going on. And I remember hearing Chaim Herzog say 25 years ago, when he was president of the country, that one day he said, we'll make peace with the Arabs. And then the real trouble starts, when we have to make shalom with ourselves. He said, that's when the problem really begins. Because the Arab thing eventually, I mean, I didn't foresee what's going on at the moment, but, you know, they'll get through this somehow. Something will happen. Eventually. But the biggest challenge will be, you know, that we can then live in peace with ourselves. And this is not, and this one will be at this one's, you know, each other's throats and everything else. And the precedent for this is Chanukah. So therefore, Chanukah is not mentioned in the Mishnah for that reason. It's not there because it really was, the war side of it was very much a downside. Now, according to Soloveitchik's analysis of that, right, which is an interesting suggestion, that it's not in the Mishnah, you then come to really sort of ask about Al HaNisim. Because what happens in Al-Nisim, which is so interesting, is Al-Nisim is all about the war.
Yes.
All right, if you just look at the Nusach, and you'll see there's, nothing in Al-Nisim, even the reference to Chanukah, the end, is not about the Pach Hashem, it's not about the oil. Look what he says, it goes through the whole thing. On the Machos Yom Rosh Hashanah, Yisrael Ashkichem Torah Secha, etc. Rav Tzvi Rav Tzvi Kam Is Mosam Masal to Gibber Mer Chalosh Rav Yatim Miyed Tmei Miyed Tzharim Shom Miyed Tzadikim V'Zedim Yedoski Yisrael Secha. What is missing, by the way, in that list, according to Soloveitchik? The Yevonim Biyad Yisrael. It doesn't say that. All right, it doesn't say that the Greeks were handed over to the Israelis.
But they really
were. Because it really wasn't.
It wasn't really a galus. There was no galus, no. And there wasn't really a gula either.
It was
except in Yerushalayim.
And therefore, you know, if it was just as it's normally presented, us and them, you know, it should have had an extra line here, and it didn't. And the fact is, this is what Soloveitchik was medayik from the tefillah, that in fact it really was not Yevani biyad Yisraeli, but it was Yisrael biyad Yisrael. In other words, there were two factions of Jews fighting each other, which is a pretty scary thought. And then he goes on, he says, L'chos Yisrael Shem Gadol V'Kadosh V'Olamecha, L'Amcha Yisrael Asita Tshuva Gadola, etc. V'Acha Kein Bo V'Necha V'Dir Beisecha. They cleaned out the Heichal, Tiharu, again, the Lashon Tahara, from Tumah, right? V'Idliku Neiris B'Chasrus Kodeshecha. What's that referring to? Where was the menorah? Menorah wasn't in the Chaseris. Chaseris was outside. That was the Zorah, all right? So what are the Neiris here? The Neiris are that part of the courtyard was to have a lot of illumination.
Yeah, that has nothing to do with the Pachshemet.
Nothing to do with the Pachshemet. So this tefillah, the Kovishmenes, Mei Chanukah Elu, Lahodas Lahal L'Shem Chagodah. So where's the Pachshemet in it? Which is the
that
whole focus of Chanukah. The answer is that again,
this is the major miracle.
This is the point. We're caught between the dilemma of, on the one hand, our Talmudic tradition, right, which is very much emphasizing the nace of the Pachshemet. And the historical tradition, which is having to admit that the miracle of the war was an incredible miracle. If you go through the book of the Maccabees and you'll see what he says there, it didn't stop at Hanukkah. It went on for another 25 years. The war went on to 140 BCE.
Yeah,
it went on and on. And the five Maccabees were killed, and they were killed in different stages.
And they
really
didn't get rid of them all.
And in the end...
All the Yevanim, they took over.
And in the end, it's even more dramatic because the kingship of Israel stayed in with the Hashmonaim. The Ramban talks about it. And he
problem.
Says that was a major problem of the
kingship and
consequence.
The
and the kahuna becoming kings was not really what it was meant to be. The kings were meant to be from the tribe of Yehuda. So eventually, Chanukah, the consequences of Chanukah were quite embarrassing. The actual civil war that prompted it, and the consequences of kingship which came along afterwards. So the whole side of it, as I'm suggesting that...
That would make sense from the Gemara's book.
That's right, that's why the Gemara missed it out. And this is the, I think the, I forgot which commentary who says this. I think it's one of the, got it written down here. This was the first suggestion. Sam Sofer actually says that. He says that the reason why it's not in the Mishnah is because historically it wasn't such a great victory. All right, because it led to the Hasmonean kings who were Kohanim, and they weren't meant to be the kings. So therefore, Yehuda Nossi descended from the tribe of Yehuda, right? The author, the editor of the Mishnah, didn't want to mention it. Because as far as he was concerned, this was a shanda on the family, right? You know, not on his family, but on the Malukah. It wasn't good for him. So if you want to suggest like that, which is an interesting suggestion historically, right? It makes a historical point. I don't know whether whether the yeshivas would go to this, but it certainly some sofa brings it, right? So it comes from an interesting source. And essentially, whichever way you look at this, what I'm suggesting, I'm not going to be able to be metaric this at all, is that there is a tension. There is a tension all the time in Hanukkah between the Pach HaShemen story and the war story, which never really come together. Right? They really don't, and as I said, the only time they come together is in a response of one of the Achronim to answer the question about 7 days and 8 days. That the extra day Hanukkah was because of the war. So you've got 7 days for the oil and 8 days and the eighth day for the war.
What do you mean they don't come together?
It doesn't have to get a meaning that they are exclusive. When you mention one, you don't mention the other. The Gemara mentions Pach HaShem.
And here,
this is the Pella. Here, when you've got the opportunity in the Tefillah, and it's the same thing, we'll do this in benching as well, no mention of Pach HaShem. Well, it's all about the war. And it's almost as if when we talk about the war, we can't include the Baruch Hashem in together with the war. They're kind of two separate issues. They're two separate consequences. The war was a victory in the sense that, you know, it was an incredible, and the numbers were certainly against us, and everything that the consequence of the war. So we praise God for that. But we keep the miracle side of things and the war side of things kind of like on two sides. It's very strange. And the biggest question, and this is really on the Al HaNisim, which is what I wanted to just think about, is why is there no mention of the Nes Pach Hashem?
Why do you say it's strange? Because the embarrassment issue, which is what I've heard in the past, and I also heard what you talked about, the fact that they were the kings of Kohanim. I mean, that broke a major balance of power.
Oh, yeah.
Which is supposedly not permitted.
Right.
But that is something to be embarrassed about.
Yeah. And nevertheless,
nevertheless, it's such an important holiday.
Yeah.
That the Gemara goes and tells us we're going to lose Shalosh Regalim, we're going to celebrate Hanukkah. We're always going to have Hanukkah burn. And when you go back, if you look back, what do they say? I forget. in it's not even the Midrashim; it's the Rishonim on the Midrashim that Hanukkah was kavua, was kovea from Yemei Bereshit.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
Hanukkah itself was meant
sources.
To be from the days
yeah.
of Bereshit. There's
yeah.
a lot of sources for that.
Yeah.
The whole thing is weird.
Yeah, it is very weird. It's
the whole business with the Mishkan. Why did they have to wait to dedicate the Mishkan? Because this day was set up for Hanukkah. So they had to wait 3 months. And they couldn't do it. Kaf Hei Kislev to dedicate the Mishkan. I mean,
yeah.
the whole thing is, if Hanukkah is so, why does it have so much importance yet? With all the controversy.
Clearly, what we're going to have to say is that there's
more to it than we know.
Well, what's going on here is that there's clearly two tracks, all right? There's track A and track B. Track A of the Nes is the powerful track of the whole thing. And whenever Hanukkah is being, as it were, celebrated, track A is the track that we really associate with, the miracle of the oil. All right, that's what we make
the
commemoration
of.
But the point is that the Pella is, and the in terms of looking at these different tracks, is the Al HaNisim prayer. Right, the Al HaNisim prayer is the thing that really becomes very challenging, because all right, if you're uncomfortable with the Milchama, fine, but don't make it exclusively about the Milchama. If the whole celebration of Hanukkah, which you're comfortable with, is the Pach Hashem, and you're not mentioning the Pach Hashem in here at all. This is very, very odd. And it's almost as if, you know, the rabbis in the Tefillah felt that they had to emphasize the Mechoma to the exclusion of the miracle of the Pach Hashem. And the question is, why? Why? Why would they emphasize the Mechoma to the exclusion of the Pach Hashem? All right, so again, where have we gone with this so far? I'm basically suggesting this tension between the two sides of Hanukkah, the two tracks of Hanukkah. And the one track which was so comfortable with, the other track which we're not very comfortable with at all. Not necessarily for the actual event, but the consequences of that event. All right, and how it actually all came about. And even more perplexing is the Tefillah of Al HaNisim, which clearly, right, however you understand it, commemorating the concept of what happened, but it reflects the downside as well of the civil war which was going on, right, which seems to be borne out historically. It's very strange that the emphasis is on the Milchama when this is a thing which we're not actually so comfortable with. So what I'm going to deal with this evening, try to deal with, and this is through some of the comments of the Torah Tamimah, the page you have in front of you, is why Al HaNisim focuses on this particular issue more than the issue of exclusively on that issue, not on the issue of the Pach Hashem. This becomes, again, kind of very, very challenging. The bottom line of what I'm going to say is that every Chag has beneath the surface a lot of things going on which we kind of overlook. And I'll give you the example, the classic example, more than Hanukkah is Purim. Alright, what's the consequence of Purim? Purim is a great day and we all have a great time and we all celebrate and we all do everything else. Well, what happened as soon as the story finishes? What does Esther do? Right? There's a consequence of that story which nobody talks about, which is that Esther continues living with Ahasuerus. All right,
she
can't go back to Mordechai. So she lives with him. Not only that, but they have a child together. The child becomes Darius II, Dayovish,
who gives permission for the rebuilding.
Permission
of
building the base of Mikdash. In which case, there's a consequence of this story, right, which sets up a role model which we don't really want to think about. Right? So we've got every chag seems to have a kind of underbelly here of issues which we're not very comfortable with. Right? The Gemara tries to tackle this. The Gemara with the Purim story, the Gemara has a whole issue with Esther living with Achashverosh in the first place. Yehorik Vadiyava, one of the three cardinal sins. Alright, or at least that's one of the questions that they ask about it, and they say Esther was passive, and there's a whole discussion in the Gemara about it. But allowing for that, with Esther going to him initially, how could she stay with him afterward? And you know, we get the impression at the end, what does it say about Mordechai? Mordechai was Ratzui, what does it say right at the end of the Megillah? Lerov Echad. Right, you would think after a story like this, he would be Ratzui Lekol Echad. Right, he's accepted by everybody. No, we're dealing with Jews. There's two Jews, there's three opinions. So Mordechai is going to be not Ratzui Lekol Echad to all his brethren. Right, and it's interesting then. So again, what was the reluctance towards Mordechai at the end? What was the reluctance? Maybe because of what they saw happening, that they would have expected Esther to come back into the fold, and she stayed.
But
you know, and nobody talks about this. I don't know. She maybe knock her back to him.
As long as she was being forced to go to the king, she was still allowed to her husband, who was Mordechai, according to the Gemara. Okay? But the minute she went on her own, when she goes after the fasting 3 days, and she goes on her own, that's it. That's the end of the marriage.
Right.
She is no longer allowed to her husband, and she has given herself...
That halachically becomes a big question.
Because
the question is, when the...
But that's
she's
the
committing adultery
says.
With a non-Jew. It's a whole discussion.
But they never come
a lot
to
of
a
stuff.
Conclusion.
They never come to a conclusion. And you're left with questions. Like with Hanukkah. You're left with this kind of feeling, this uneasy feeling that...
You have that for Shavuos too, with Ruth and Boaz.
And Ruth and Boaz, I mean, there, of course...
That wasn't accepted either, and that was four generations now.
There, I've got...
Three generations.
There is a derech there, because that's the build-up to Mashiach. Mashiach is coming
true.
From something murky.
The murky
murky.
Roots of...
Murky
right.
was the article has got a whole essay about.
Yeah.
I want to read the first article, one of the first was...
In the Megillah's
Ruth,
right.
Which came out about
20 years,
over
20
years,
ago.
Yeah. And there
But you start all the way back with the relationship.
Yehud and Tamar.
Even before that.
Yeah.
Between Lot and his daughters.
Lot and his daughters, and it comes from very much.
You look at where Mashiach's coming from. The Goyim have Sain, and we have.
Yeah. We've got some very strange stuff, and I you know, what you
no,
can argue.
This is reunion.
What can argue is that, that we've got...
As many mistakes as we made, you can always look, even at our greatest gedolim, whether it's Moshe or Avram, and say, okay, that he made a mistake, and he did tshuva, and he... Then you know what? I could do the same thing. But when you have to live up to a saint who's perfect, you say, forget it, I'm not even going to try. And I think that's what the lesson is to us, that even the greatest among us...
And therefore, you can
get it right.
And of course, the point is, you can apply that to everything.
Right.
You apply that to Purim. You apply it to Hanukkah as well.
Of course.
Because in the end of the day, the Chashmonaim had tremendous positive intentions, but look what happened in the end. You know, the consequence in terms
of
kingship went down to the point where eventually the Romans had to step in, right? Because there was infighting between the two, the Aristobulus and the other guy who was a descendant. I've forgotten other names. And eventually, you got to the point where the Romans came in. Pompey came to Jerusalem. That was basically it. The end of Jewish independence in 63 BCE. So, you know, you're looking at the seeds of Churban within the salvation. It's very it's just interesting. It's interesting to analyze these things, to go a bit beyond the page. Okay, and of course, what happens as a teacher is that you always put into a quandary, because how much do you tell your student? You know, elementary school, keep them nice and happy about, you know, upbeat about the story. When you go to high school, you've got to be more realistic. And in college, if you don't, you know...
If you're not
fortune,
honest, they
I
don't
have fortune, listen. Yeah, the fortune of teaching in Stern, and there you can really let loose, because you can explain to them that, you know, there is this kind of duality to the festival. And the girls are quite shocked, but they when you think about it, they begin to realize that, you know,
but
this is an element.
People who learned years ago don't want to accept it at all. If you've ever given a shear to maybe more so older women than older men, because at least they've gone through the Gemara, well, some of them anyhow,
and you start saying things like this, and they attack you because it can't be, this is not how they learned it, and it can't be, and you tell them, wait a minute, I didn't make it up, these are the words of the Gemara.
Yeah.
And they don't want to hear it.
Yeah.
No, it's shocking.
Yeah. It's a different...
But we teach differently today. Yeah. We teach our kids to question. We teach them to look.
I was reading a piece from the Mashgiach of Lakewood, who is my Mashgiach from England, from Gaeta, and Matzio Salomon, where he writes about the historical perspective, and he pushes the whole thing out of the window. As far as he's concerned, he's not very happy with any of this analysis because it's all a bit controversial, and it doesn't really come from sources which Chazal were happy with, because the Book of Maccabees is pushed out of the canon, right? It's not in the 24 books. For that reason, because we're not sure of the sources or whatever. So historically, basically, he pushes the whole thing out of the window. I don't want to get involved in the whole discussion about historical analysis and truth, because there you get into a very interesting discussion. If you have the Torah Mother Jama from the first one that came out from 12 years ago, J.J. Shafter, is now in Boston, wrote a long essay. And his essay was very interesting because he basically quotes Rav Shimon Schwab's, if I'm right, the Rav of Breuer's, who wrote a piece about history and Chazal, and basically wanted to suggest, right, that it's quite kosher to actually make up history, right, to actually make it up, not to have it authenticated, but to actually, if it has a musa to teach you something, then you can make it up, which is the basis for all these terrible, I have to use the word terrible, another word to use it, books that Oscar brought out over the years about certain rabbis, most of which the stories are not true. Speak to the Feinstein family and see what they say about that book. They will, I think they were horrified at the time.
It's a Ruchama Shane's book, which was edited, and she says, I don't recognize my father.
It just doesn't work. So again, historical accuracy is a big issue right? Particularly in the Haredi world, where they have a lot of issues with it. There was a book that came out in Israel 2 years ago, Making of a God, which was a very strange book, and if you saw it, you'll realize why it wasn't going to be a bestseller. And I saw a copy of it, and it was very strange, but it was clearly one of the Kamenetskians who was having a real, getting things off his chest about the yeshiva work. The book got banned, because he was saying things which
they didn't
like.
He says, my father read the newspapers, my father did this, my father did this.
They didn't like it.
And they took everything out of it.
Yeah.
God forbid a gadol who's respected in the Haredi community should have been worldly.
I like the thing of what they really objected to. One of the things was Rabban Kotler wrote letters to his fiancée when they were engaged. As if to say, you know, as a godly, he shouldn't be writing to his fiancée. What is he? I mean, he was, he was down to earth guy as well. Goodness sake.
They
couldn't handle
that's
this.
That's why there
they
are no more gedolim. The gedolim I was for meet some of them when I was a very little girl. They were down to earth,
very
honest, normal people. They didn't turn away from you if you were a woman. They didn't look. That's
this is
why they were gedolim. They could address everybody and everything. They knew what was going on in the world. You can't wear blinders and be able to help people with their problems. You can't.
It's a big topic, and it's very, very problematic, and a lot of issues between the modern Orthodox world and the Haredi world over this particular subject. Because what the biggest argument against historical inaccuracy is that when you go to the revisionists in Holocaust history, they're rewriting history as well. And they're going to get away with this one day. They're going to say it never happened. And eventually there won't be any survivors, and people are going to start believing. And that's very dangerous. In other words, if we don't preserve historical accuracy, then we are letting ourselves open to that problem. You know, you've got to get it right. And if you're scared of history, then that's very sad, because in the end of the day, you know, these are people that you're respecting. All right, they weren't perfect, they were human beings. And where this idea of total perfection came from is not from Judaism.
It's not
a Jewish concept. This is a whole debate by itself. Why I bring all that in is because, again, back to Al-Hanisim, where we're dealing with historical analysis, again, the historical analysis sometimes makes us very uncomfortable, but we can't ignore it. And this is really the point of really what I believe is what's going on over here. Chazal, not Chazal, we're talking here about the author of this particular part of the Siddur. All right. Does it go back to Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, or is it later? I'm not sure. But whatever you say, presumably it is later, because Hanukkah was after the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. Right? So somebody put in Al-Hanisim later. in the attempt to preserve the historical tradition, as uncomfortable as we are about it, we need to preserve it somewhere, because Mosse, which is much, much later, ignores the historical tradition of the war. And the Book of the Maccabees is out of the Bible completely. And, you know, wherever you go, the Gemara doesn't mention it, the war. So it's got to be preserved somewhere in the liturgy so that we can refer to it, we can relate to it, right? That at least it happened. And this maybe is the attempt over here. Whoever put Al-Nisim into the Siddur, I don't know who it was, right? I'm not quite sure who it was. At least to put it in a place here to preserve that tradition, as much as we don't like it. We're uncomfortable with it. It wasn't Yivani B'yad Yisraelim. It was Israel versus Israel. But nevertheless, we need to preserve it somewhere. And that's really the point that I want to suggest in terms of why it's here in the Siddur, at least for preservation purposes. All right? Even if it doesn't actually mention the Neis Pach HaShemen, at least it's preserved somewhere which we can relate to in a very direct way. And I think that's interesting.
They didn't want us to forget it.
And we mustn't forget it. How uncomfortable we are with it, we still got to preserve it. Now, interestingly, you'll see here, and I'm just going to go through a bit here what the Torah Tumima said. Baruch Epstein, who is an interesting character, the Torah Tumima is the commentary. Basically, his goal in life was to link the Torah Shebaal Peh and Torah Shebichtav, which is what he did in his commentary called Torah Tumima. What else he did is wrote a whole bunch of other books. There's an interesting picture of him in America in 1925. If you've got any of the Rakefa books, Rabbi Rakefa, there's a picture of Baruch Epstein, I think outside the steps of YU. There was a big rabbinical gathering in the 20s. There was some inauguration. And you've got a picture of him. And he doesn't look very rabbonish, I have to say. You know, he looks almost clean-shaven.
Well, clean-shaven.
Kind of a bowler hat type thing. You know, not the most rabbinical
not
looking.
Not a big grip. He wouldn't be accepted not, by...
It was like coming from Glenrock, right? That was Pins. If you want to say Glenrock, I mean, maybe something a bit less. Whatever, it was very interesting. And Nebo, I think he was killed by the Germans. I think that's what happened in 42. He died in the war. Very interesting writer and very controversial. And even in his day, a lot of people had issues with him. But look at this, just to get a flavor of where he's going on the same issue of Al-Nisim. Now listen to this. Yesh Lahai, he says that we can analyze, right? You've got the Hanukkah thoughts number one. Yesh Lahai, Marshal Niska Bahodozu, Inyan Anes Pach HaShemen. Same question. Why in Al-Nisim is there no mention of the oil? Right? It's strange. Shaloha Yabo Kashir Lahadik El Yom Echad. It was enough for one day. Vidlik Mimenishmani Yom. And it lasted for 8 days. So it's in the Gemara. Why isn't it in Al-Hanisim? The miracle of the Pach HaShemen. Okay? Now, the Efshalamah is going to give a number of suggestions. It's interesting. The Yishuv Hadaval, Pi Mishnah, the Ovis Perikei Mishnah Hei. I'm going to link it to Perikei Ovis. What does it say there? The Choshiv Shom Asar Nisim Shinasu Bebeis HaMikdash. There were 10 miracles in the temple. Right? We know about this. Including the incredible thing of no flies. All right? That becomes a big... Have you ever sat at a bus stop in Israel? The thought of having no flies anywhere in Israel during the summer particularly is unbelievable.
Especially Korbanos.
And it was an abattoir. You know, I mean, they are so aggressive, the Israeli flies are the worst. They don't go away. In America, you brush it away, so it flies away. Here, they come back at you. They're very aggressive. I don't know, something about the nature of something in the country. Anyway, whatever it is. Very, very difficult. So again, there were 10 miracles. Because of Meforashim, Afar Pisha, Gemara, Yuma, even though in the Gemara, Nechshu, O Kamanisim, there were other miracles. In other words, there were 10 that were mentioned in Pekah. I was not going to go through all of them now. But there are 10 specified there, but there were others as well. So why doesn't it mention the others in the Mishnah? Ach, but Mishnah, only in the Mishnah, Choshu rak ele sheviu to eles guluya umucheshes la'olam. It only mentions the miracles which brought some sort of benefit, as it were, an open benefit which could be felt in the world. All right? In other words, something that you could tangibly see or you could tangibly benefit from. So for instance, the pillar of smoke which went up, you could see it. Right? There was a constant pillar of smoke that went up from the Mikdash, and the wind and Yerushalayim, it can gust as heavy as anywhere else, and it never budged. That smoke went up in a straight line. All right?
And also, it wasn't accepted.
And that's it. And it's an unbelievable thing. So the rule of the Mikdash was that miracles were there which were absolutely of benefit and tangible. Now, Ulafize says, according to this, if Shalom Akan, we can also suggest here, Dechashi Benusach Hodor Zu, in this praise that we've got here in the Sidur, we're reckoning in Rak Nesa Milchomas, only the war, the miracle of the war, Shahayu Yuduas Ba'olam, because these were known throughout the world, Ve'iviyu Ta'eles Muchashit, and they brought a beneficial, a tangible benefit. Ma She'en Kein HaNes B'Pach HaShemet. If you think about it, the miracle of the oil, who knew about it? Right? So few people. Nowadays, we all know about it, but at the time, it was unknown. Haya Yodu Rak Yechideh Segula. It was only known to a few people, Shayu B'Beis HaMikdash, who were in the temple. But Ta'alto Haita Rak Atzilit Kedusha. It was some very esoteric, holy benefit that came out of it. Shelo Chash Ba Hamoram. Majority of people didn't feel it at all. Umimela, and therefore, Gam Lo Choshu Achova Lahodas Hazeh. They didn't feel there was an obligation, certainly in the tefillah, to give thanks for this. The Kovei Nusach Hodor Yodu Mizeh, and the people who fixed this praise that we have in Al Nisa knew about this. Ulachein Hishmitu, and therefore they missed it out, which is very interesting. Because again, you know, the nesa of the milchoma, as I'm suggesting, does have a downside to it, but it was considered important enough for preservation. It's almost similar to what we were saying before, but he couches it in terms of the benefits of a nesa, right? Where is it beneficial to mention it? The impact
on
of the
world.
The impact.
On the
people. And the impact of the milchoma was clearly stronger.
People don't know about that, they only know about the oil.
And they know more about the oil than the other thing, which is kind of interesting, the way it's actually
it's
developed
reversed.
Historically.
Correct. The average person, the average Jewish person knows about the oil and knows nothing about it.
Right. Of course, what he's going to say now is that that's all well and good for Alan Nissim. What about the Gemara?
Because that goes back to the other reason, that if you would just say, well, it was a victory.
You see the modern argument, getting back to the sort of the modern state of Israel argument, what Hanukkah has become in Israel for the secular Jew is a celebration of military prowess, right? Which of course the religious community really objected to. Less so in recent years, but originally all the songs that came up in sort of the modern Israeli versions of Hanukkah songs. I'll tell you a funny story. When I was in the army, I was in the army over Hanukkah in 1985. I lived in Israel for 8 years. And I did my army service over Hanukkah. So we had what is called Tekes Hashpa'ah. Tekes Hashpa'ah is where you swear allegiance to the state of Israel. And the way you do it is that you take a Tanakh and a gun, and you hold the both of them, and it's a very moving ceremony. And they still do this.
And
he just did it. It's a phenomenal thing. If you're a real soldier, not like me, I was Hogan's Heroes, right? If you're a real soldier, then you do it at the Carter. We did it in the army base, but it was still fun. But of course, how are you going to get all these, the AK brigade, as we called ourselves, how are you going to get this brigade to march? So the only way to do it is by singing songs, right? Like they do in all the movies. But of course, this is Israel, so what do you end up singing? We march to Hanukkah songs. It was the funniest thing. We started off in Mosul, everybody knew that. So, you know, you start marching, and it's left, right, left, right. We got through the whole repertoire of Hanukkah. I'd never forget this in my life. It was very, very funny. And that was the kind of thing, you know. Why am I saying this? Because this for secular Israelis, and it really was a secular thing, but it was a source of pride. But of course, again, there's a tension there. Because, you know, Kochos and Yodi, and you go back to the military parades in Yom HaTzmud in the 50s, and everything that was going on in Israel in the early days, you know, and the religious community always was kind of withdrawn from that, right? Not so much, maybe less so the Mizrahi crowd, but even there was a kind of tension. We didn't like to think that it was all us and pushing God out of the picture, all right? And this has always been the
feelings. And yet, when I
the
was
feelings.
There in 67, it was
it
even
changed.
The Chilonim.
67,
that was,
it changed.
It's so, even the Chilonim saw Yad Hashem
yeah.
in that Mechama.
Yeah.
From the 6 days,
yeah. And that's
everybody
that's
saw
change.
Yad Hashem.
Yeah.
People were so different. The Chilonim then were so different. It's like they totally forgot about what happened in 67.
Right. Yeah. But afterwards, they became very.
I said, but at that moment in time, that whole summer, even secular Jews became religious.
It was
very
close.
Because you could not.
Yeah.
Have gone through it and have lived through it and not seen the miracles.
It was a messianic period.
That time, I really thought Mashiach was coming. Yeah. I really thought, because of Mashiach, Mashiach was coming. Jews were so united. Hiloni, Haredi, everybody. And the first time I went to the hotel, and there wasn't much of a space there, but they were together. They were there. Picture this, the Hasidim and the Hiloni soldiers. It was...
That was the last time I can remember Akdis in my lifetime.
It's a terrible thing.
Yeah, and now we're
it's gone downhill, downhill, because everything is so separate today.
I want to do a bit more, because we're going to run out of time, and it's very... Hanukkah throws in sort of, you know, it mixes ancient and modern history, it mixes sort of philosophical ideas with practical ideas. It's a fabulous yontif to philosophize about. And this is really the whole idea of this evening's exercise. As I said at the beginning, we're not going to come out with any real solution, right? I think the tension exists, and I think it always will exist. But at the same time, I think that we have to recognize that in the tefillah, we're preserving something here, even though maybe we're not so comfortable about it, but it's preserved. At least it needs preservation. The Pach HaShemen is, the Torah Shebaal Peh has gone to town on that, all right? But the Nesa of the Milchoma, at least the initial victory, had to be preserved somewhere. So there it is. It's in the Siddur. It's in the benching. At least it's there so that we have it on a regular basis. Also to be reminded, but to the exclusion of the Pach HaShemen, which is kind of interesting. Look what he says. He goes on about this. He says, now I understand why the war is mentioned. I've still got a problem. He says, Ach Zeh Dava Pele. Now I've got another issue, which is strange. The Le'umat Zeh, in contrast to what we just said about the war, which was kind of much more beneficial, publicly speaking, the Menusach HaDosh B'Tfilah, Borak Davar Milchomas, right? In the prayer of praise that we have here, we talk about the war, Benishmat Inyan Pach HaShem, and the whole thing of the oil is missed out. Hinei Keneged Zeh B'Gemara Shabbos, we just mentioned the Gemara, Bahar Tzah, in the whole explanation, Al Inyan Chanukah Niska Ach Barak Inyan Neis Pach HaShem. There it's exclusively about the oil, and not about the war. But Davar Milchamot Nishmat, and the whole thing of the war is missed out. Niska Rak Kamo B'Derech HaVarak Allah. It's only sort of glossed over, as it were. And the whole thing of the Pach HaShemen, the oil, is given a tremendous lengthy explanation, and everything else is excluded. So it seems from there, the Cholinyan Chanukah Vadlokas Aneiros, the whole lighting of the candles, Vahalal Abichas Ardon, the praise, Kulam, Hakol V'Kulam Baim Rakal Nes Pach HaShemen, it's all to do with the oil. But Kamosha Pirish Rashi Shem, as Rashi says over there, but Oda Shem Minusach Hodor Shem B'Tfilah, whereas in the Tfilah that we're just referring to, Mispa'al Lehepach, it seems the other way around. The Ikar Kaviyas Chanukah Hu Rak Lezikaron Totzaat HaMilchama. It's to do with the war. Kivan De Le'inyan Neis Pach HaShem and Ein Zecha B'Chanusah. There's no mention of the oil here. The Echid Pashu HaNegudim HaElus. So we've got really clashes between the two sides. Now, and this is, as what I said, is the tension between the two. The Efshar Lahasbir Tama Gemara. He wants to suggest maybe, why did the Gemara miss out the whole thing of the war? Sheishmitu l'sapem inyan ha-milchamot, didn't want to talk about the war. Ki ta'am anusach ha-tfilah kabar bi'ar, we've already explained the tfilah, certainly, that it is all about the war. Mishum, de-be-emes de-var nitzachon shel Yisrael b'milchama, ein amore behechlet al kivat Hashem Yisrael. Winning the war is not necessarily the greatest proof of God's closeness to Israel. Acharei kichoku l'ashkocha. He's got a very interesting idea. He says that there is a kind of way of the world that the underdog, as it were, sometimes gets protected by God. The person is being chased. Whoever it is. It's a pasuk in Kehelet. God looks after or seeks the nirdaf, the one who's being pursued. The Medrash brings this. Afilu tzadik rodef rasha, yivakesh Hashem et anirda. God will, as it were, be on the side of the underdog. All right, you always feel that in a sports game, right? When the little team wins, they call them in England giant killers. All right, when the little team wins against the big team in the Premier League, they're called giant killers. Right, this is the expression they use. One of my favorite expressions. V'kan omda malchut Yavan harsha. So here, what have you got? You've got the wicked kingdom of Greece. The Rodfal Yisrael chained, and they were chasing the Jews. Even without any specific assistance from heaven, as it were, God would have stood by them anyway. That they would win anyway. The Jews were going to win. But he says that's not the case with the oil. That's where the miracle is clearly visible with its special hashgacha. Ki shetimu hatzarim, it's called hashmanim, they made all the oil tameh, shebeheichal in the temple, kamer shkosu b'gemarasham, timu kol hashmanim shebeheichal, v'lo nogu b'pachzem v'nishar b'tumato, and this only one little jar remained complete. Ulechein, and therefore, it b'gemarash sheitziu hachamim b'beit midrash, the Gemara where it's talking about the discussion in the base of Medrash, lifnei ha-talmidim v'alondim, inyan Chanukah, they were discussing Chanukah, Sipru me'amura ha-me'ida b'yotah shkachat Hashem. There they wanted to talk about things which talk in the greatest level possible about God's divine providence. Al Yisrael me'avoso osom, from the fact that He loves them. V'zenika yose b'shleimus Hashem. And this is clearly more visible with the oil. Velo sipru me'amilchomis. They didn't talk about the war. Why? Because the war was not so clearly a sign of Hashkachas Hashem. Bibneshem is zeh, ein heka mukhla l'akivas Hashem Yisrael. There's no clear recognition, as it were, of God's closeness through the war. Ki efshah shenitzku rak mishum shehashem yuvakesh esanidah. Kamoshi Yisrael. In other words, you can see it as a kind of, you know, eventually it became a kind of, almost a natural thing. Alright? If you want to suggest that. Not really natural, but it's kind of the way of the world sometimes, as the Pasuk suggests. But so that's to do with the Gemara. Aval, hamasades nusach hodah, anyone who put together, the person who put together this praise, b'tefillah, v'kavu l'chol ha'am, this is for everybody. V'zeh ha'nes b'pach Hashem elo yonika b'inyona b'galui, the oil was not recognized by everybody in its open way. V'haya nireh rak l'yichidei skula b'beit ha'mikdash, and was only known to a few people in the temple. Where did the people see the revelation of God? Only through the wars. That's why there's this inyan of Alanisim referring specifically to the war. It's very fascinating because again, he's toying with the tension which I'm suggesting to you is a real tension in the different versions of Hanukkah that we read in different places. And he's trying to balance the two and seeing that in certain places we want to stress one thing, certain places we stress something. And the base measure, we talk about the great Hashgacha, so we talk about the name. In terms of the people who maybe were not so recognizing of this originally, we want to talk about something where the people were more in touch with it. All right. What I'm suggesting slightly differently to him is that they want to preserve an authentic, zecher, a memory of this, in a way that everyone can relate to it. Right, whichever way you want to express it, but it's really the same idea, I think. And therefore, whichever way you see the, whichever side of the yontif you're looking at, it has its place. Clearly, the two sides are kept very separate, all right? Which is something which, you know, he's more or less admitting to, right? Even though he doesn't really, certainly in terms of what he said so far, he doesn't, I see this as something which is a discomfort, all right? He's not saying that, but clearly he's seeing that you say in English, never the twain shall meet, right? They're kind of being kept very, very separate. The Nusach of the Rambam, I didn't bring it in, but it's very interesting. Because again, the Rambam seems to dwell much more on the Nes of the Pach Hashem than the Milchama. All right? That's the way it's actually expressed. Certainly you would expect that, because obviously it's a Sefer Halacha, right? When the Rambam is bringing the Halacha. But he does mention the Milchama, but not in very major terms, not in a major way. There is one thing. I mean, again, you could go on, and you can take this away and have a look at this because it's interesting. He develops these themes a bit more. And as I said at the beginning, there's no real solution to this. We live the tension between the two things. There's nothing negative in terms of commemorating the Muhammad as it was, but we've got to realize that there is a conclusion of this, which is really quite troubling, quite disturbing.
Celebrate.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's Yad Hashem. It's always Hashem is
Moshe.
Yeah. You could suggest that's why they couched it in the Tefillah to, in case we would think it wasn't Yad Hashem. We've got to reinforce the fact that this side of things is also Yad Hashem. You can say that as well. Right, you see what I'm saying? Because there might be a danger as time goes on that you would see it as a, like we see in modern Israeli history,
exactly.
That it's Kofar Simeoni.
Right.
And to go against that, we have to canonize it somewhere. So where do we make it strong. We make it strong in the tefillin, right? To the exclusion of the Nesbach Hashem, to say that, okay, that's the miracle everyone recognizes. This is something which we've also got to recognize, not quite what he was saying over here, in fact. Maybe we'll say slightly differently. That we're putting it over here because we need to build it up as something where there was a great Yad Hashem, even in terms of war. The only thing is, his argument is that there seems to be a thing in nature almost of Hashem supporting the Nirda, right? The guy who's being chased, as opposed to the chaser is supporting the, whatever the opposite of the chaser is, the chasee, I suppose you would say. I don't know if there's an English word like that. I'm not quite sure. The guy is being pursued.
The pursuer.
No, Hashem's always on the side of the
pursued. The pursued. All right. Very fascinating. And again, as I said, I'm not going to be able to solve the ultimate dilemma, but I'm presenting it to you because it is interesting. And it's a side of Hanukkah which I think is worth mentioning and worth thinking about. One of the great things is the... I just want to end with this because, you know, it always falls Parshas Mikkei. And a lot of people look for sort of connections. And at the end of Miketz, and this is, he brings this over here, the answer was that it's mentioned much earlier than that. There is a very strange thing. At the end of each parsha, there's always a little remez at the end to remind you. There's a dayan in London whose first name is Michoyam. Right? So I'll ask you, which parsha was he born? Because his father was a great Gaon in Lithuania, and he named him after the Parsha. So which one is Michoel? This is a good question. The answer is not Michoel. Michoel is the Gematria 101. Which Parsha had 101 Pesukim? Parsha Tetzaveh. Alright, so you look at Parsha Tetzaveh, and that's how he got the name Michoel. Explain that once. He's still alive. He's 95 years old. He learned by the Chofetz Chaim, this guy. He's amazing. No other reason to call him Michal except according to the Parsha. Isn't that interesting? That's a literature story. It's a good story. What do you have at the end of Parsha's Miketz? You have this thing. He brings it over here. You have a very strange thing. The simon it brings, table. It says the number of words in the Parsha of Miketz is Alpayin Kafeh, 2025. Why? Any time you ever mention number of words? It always talks about different ways of remembering the number of psukim. It's the mnemonic at the end to remember the... it's always brought at the end of every... You look at the Mikras Kedoshim, it's always at the end of every parsha. So why does it say 2025? So along come the mathematicians, and he brings it over here. 2025 is like this, because Ner is 250, Nun Rei, right? So what do? You have eight candles, which comes out at 2000, right? And obviously 25, because of the 25th of whatever, not okay, December, but Cafe Kislev. So you put them both together, it's a remes to, obvious remes to Hanukkah. Great, okay? It's just, why is it so interesting? Is that you've got the 2025, not that you've got the remes to Hanukkah, which is kind of shrach, but the fact that it gives a number of words in Parshas Mikkes, which you normally never, it just doesn't do words. So there's something in that, right? Even if you don't like it, it's cute. It's you've got to be a bit Hasidish to like it. He brings this Torah to me, right? It must be here. Alright, okay, Miketz, I mean, you can look at the themes and the ideas.
There are some themes that fit.
There are themes here, so, you know, I'll leave you to explore that as well. It's kind of interesting, but it was Kedai. It's Kedai to look at Hanukkah, and it's a shame to do it again. It's a nice idea. Look at the rest of this, because he's got some very nice things here, very beautiful ideas.
You have to go over Chavis.
But this thing of the tension between the two sides of Hanukkah, I think is really relevant.
And what about the fact that if you delve into history and you talk about the connections you're talking about, that the Pach Shemen was no ordinary Pach Shemen? There's one that had been hidden from the time of Moshe. It was the one that was used to anoint
according to
Aaron HaKohen. I thought that was, when I first found that, and that's obscure.
Yeah.
But when I first found that, I thought it was fascinating. Like, who came up with this?
Yeah, these are... if already, you know, there's the Hagdol Torah V'Yadin, some people try to increase the miracle side of things. Whichever way you want to see it, but it's an interesting analysis. It's Tam V'lo Nishlam, they say, you know, there's more to say about it.
I still say...
Another time.
That's the way